I'm going to do something this morning that I don't usually do, which is not to talk much about the gospel. This temptation story, I've been taking runs at it for, 30 years now, and really, I don't get an extraordinary insight into this. It seems, in a sense, fairly straightforward about the ways that Jesus is continually returning to his tempter, the sense that it is God who provides me sustenance. I'm not going to do anything to further my own cause, but rather it is, I live and am sustained by the living presence of God. And so that's kind of the course of those temptations. What I'd like to talk about this morning are the first two lessons from Genesis and then from Romans, which I say are really some of the most influential texts in Western history. They have shaped, in a sense, to the extent that the church has been one of the great shapers of Western culture for the last 2,000 years, these texts are foundational, and in ways that I think are not always happy. I think there are some moves, especially by... I'm not as hard as on St. Augustine as many people are, but there are some moves made especially by St. Augustine in relation to these texts that I think have had some fairly unfortunate effects. So we start with Genesis. And this Genesis text is a story that I have found persistently interesting for almost my entire adult life. It's a story, first of all, that has almost no role whatsoever in the Old Testament. You just look at the Old Testament, and for as much as it has become a foundational story for the Christian story, for Jewish people, it just didn't figure in much. It was a creation story. The creation stories themselves are sort of, there's a couple of variants, and in this, it is what we know as the story of the fall, that primordial disobedience. Just a parenthetic sort of a note. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I would ask you to ask yourself, how much is our encounter with the world aided by dividing the world into what we think of as categories of good and evil? How has that worked for us as human beings? Is it good or is it evil? and I would say, when you look at the way it has functioned in history, our tendency to judge things as either good or evil has been almost entirely evil for us. We're usually wrong, and it is usually a tool, a cultural tool to enhance divisions, usually. I mean, what is usually evil? That's what is different. You're evil, because your skin's different. You're evil, because you think differently than I do. You're evil, because you dare to call into question what we're doing. And if you need any further evidence that our dividing the world into good and evil has been a fairly problematic sort of activity, just remember that Jesus was condemned as evil. Jesus got labeled as evil. So we label lots of things as good that are not good, and we label lots of things that are evil that are not evil. The knowledge of good and evil tends not to be much knowledge at all. It just divides the world. And maybe we would be better off if we were simply just dealing with situations as they are. What is the situation to call for? Does it get me any further down the line to label the situation in terms of good and evil? Or am I just asked to respond to it? And I would suggest the latter. But again, that's a sidebar. One of the things that is fairly common, although not widespread enough, is that people are actually trying to say, we of the Christian tradition might need to look at the sort of the way we frame our stories and the foundational stories we tell, like the sense that we were once in paradise and have, because of disobedience, have been expelled from paradise and are now wandering sinful and in under threat of condemnation. How does that story square with sort of how we now think about the world and its 14 billion year history of this universe and the improbable emergence of life on Earth and the even more improbable awakening of consciousness among creatures, and finally the consciousness that we as human beings bear? Now, you might think of the paradise from which we've been expelled as a perfectly human, fully human Garden of Eden. What if the paradise to which this story refers, and again, I move without certainty, I move as someone who ponders the story. What if that story is about the shift in consciousness that we have experienced from the relatively untroubled world that we see in other creatures? Again, my dogs, they're not troubled by the same kind of anxiety, as far as I can tell, as I am. So what if the paradise is this kind of distant memory of what it was like to live when we did not have to bear the burden of our freedom and did not have to bear the burden of the kinds of choices and did not have to lean with every choice we make into uncertainty and the unknown and bear the kind of anxiety that accompanies that? What if our paradise that we're looking back toward is a kind of simpler creaturely existence that was before the emergence of what we experience as our typical human awareness? Which is to say, what if this story is an evolutionary story? And does it make sense in those terms that we were once less troubled than we are now, but we are, in fact, now quite troubled, partly because it often feels kind of lonely in this self that I experience, you know, and I'm not sure how much I really want to let you know what's going on in here. Don't like my nakedness, so I conceal. What if the story is about leaving that relatively untroubled world of that we seem to see in other creatures and stepping into the freedom and the responsibility and the uncertainty that is typically human, so that we are afraid rather than fallen and sinful? There is a tradition in which the fall itself is called felix culpa, the happy fault, the happy fall. Why would it be said that? Because instead of a fall from a higher previous state like paradise, what this is actually is an advance. You know, we've stepped, for better or worse, who knows how we became the human beings we are, but we had stepped forward into, again, a different set of responsibilities and freedoms and choices. And that's the human journey. And when we speak of Jesus as the Christ among us, is that figure only to remove the sinfulness of our primordial disobedience, or is it to call us further along the way toward that which we are growing anyway, which is to say a deeper responsibility, more compassionate, less afraid, to complete creation rather than to correct creation? And you know, as I've talked about in many ways, the dominant Western theology is that the Christ is only to correct creation. The only reason, says Anselm of Canterbury, the only reason for Jesus' incarnation is to be a sacrifice to God to placate the God who wants to punish us. That's Middle Ages. The only reason God became man is to be sacrificed. Well, you might knit your eyebrows. Look it up, Anselm of Canterbury. Cordeus Homo. Why did God become man? So we've got this story that, if it's interpreted one way, seems quaint and not that interesting. But if you see it evolutionarily, wow, quite an interesting story of human beings emerging, as I believe we have, from a different kind of consciousness to what we now experience as our human minds. And it talks a lot about what it feels like. We're afraid. We know we're naked. We don't like that. We want to hide. We want to hide from existence, which is to say, hide from God. We hide from each other. I mean, all these things, these complications that accompany human awareness and human beingness are talked about in this story. And you think about it. You think about it. And that's what the philosopher Paul Ricoeur says we do with symbols. Symbols are what we think about. But now you get to Romans. And Romans is interesting in itself. As I said, the story of Adam and Eve played no role in the Old Testament. Just irrelevant. But Paul said, this is a good way to talk about Jesus, because what you have is the story of a primordial couple that, in a sense, gave rise to the whole human race. And what I understand Jesus as the Christ to be is the source that makes humanity new. It's a new creation. Everybody is recreated in Jesus. Everybody is recreated in what Christ has begun. But note, everybody. The Christian story, divided. Is everybody saved? Are some people saved? I mean, again, the Christian thinking here gets pretty strange, especially where predestination comes in. Paul is being quite unambiguously universal. He's saying there is a primordial sort of unity that we find in Adam. And in that, everyone is a sinner. And there is a second unity that we find in Christ, and that is greater than the first. The gift outweighs the trespass. The regeneration outweighs the fall. Augustine took this as a story and as a way of talking, took Paul's metaphor and made it into a doctrine. Everybody has sinned in Adam. It's biologically communicated through sexuality. Every baby that's born, even you, Connor, even you, worthy of damnation. You know, evil being born into the world, evil being worthy of damnation. Now, this will seem like a kind of a jump, but it's really not. Anybody here study biotechnology stocks? I know that seems like a complete continuity, thought I'd just say. One of the things that has to do with biotechnology stocks is you're trying to figure out a new drug for a disorder, and how many people have this disorder? If only a few, well, the market's not going to be great, so unless you can price it really high, you're probably not going to make a lot of money. But on the other hand, if you have a disorder that you're researching a treatment for where everybody has it, well, they call it a blockbuster. Well, with Augustine saying the malady is universal, everybody has it, everybody is damned, unless you accept the ministry of the church, and if you accept the absolution of the church, and if you accept the authority of the church, and if you do what the church says, and especially if you surrender by some degree your own freedom, and if you allow yourself to be guided by the fear of making a mistake, because remember, your eternal soul is at risk. And if you disagree with the magisterium of the church, if you don't practice what the church says, this is the dominant sort of church of the Middle Ages. If you don't do that, why then you're damned. And, you know, we've talked a lot in contemporary culture, although not nearly enough, about the abuse within the church, the sexual abuse. I think the more pervasive, the deeper abuse goes, it goes much further back. And it's the abuse that plays upon people's fear. We are frightened creatures because we don't know what we're doing and we don't know why we're here. And the church, I think, the church really is, you know, we'll have something to answer for, is the way the church has played upon people's fear and persuaded people not to grow up into mature, responsible, adult human beings, willing to make choices under the conditions where we actually have to make those choices, willing to make choices and bear the responsibility and enter into that conversation that we would say is with the very living God. You know, you make a choice, how does it work out? You adjust, that's how you live a life. Well, the church, with its insistence that we are damned, lost creatures incapable of doing what is right, have really been telling us to sell our birthright all these years. The birthright that is ours by virtue of being created by God, and to step into the deep, the profound dignity of being a human being. And as I hear Jesus, it is the exact opposite of what the church has so often said, be afraid, and do only what we say. I hear Jesus saying, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? You're able. You are able. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? These stories retain profound fascination. They open up aspects of our human experience that I've never found are opened up to me in any other way. But when they get interpreted as a fall and a weakness that none of us can verify, I mean, I can't verify within myself that I am fallen and damned. I know that I make mistakes. I know that our human community is hugely disordered, that we are self-interested and fearful and aggressive and inquisitive. But are we damned? Did we fall from a paradise long ago? I don't think so. And so I'm asking us to take these old stories and think them through again. Think them through as I believe every generation is called upon to do. We receive the ways that our forebears have thought about things. But we've got to ask the same questions too. And so the question is, how did we come to be human? And the one, if there is a source that created us, namely God, is God angry with us for our humanity? Does God want us to change to be more fruitful and productive and kinder to each other? Does God want to take away the very powers that seem to have been bequeathed us and take away our freedom? Again, what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. Judge for yourselves what is right. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. And it's exciting to think through old stories and understand that the meanings that they can possibly have are as fresh for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.